All right, we're going to be in, for the outline's sake, main point 4, subpoint C, entitled The Warnings Against Spiritual Dangers. This is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. I will go ahead and read our passage. Colossians 2, 16 through 19. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. This section kind of parallels the previous section. The previous section had talked about the fact that Christ took away the law. Says he took the ordinances out of the way, which were contrary to us, and nailed them to the cross, and then said that Christ spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's in verse 15. And this section kind of parallels those two divisions, addressing the issue of the law and addressing angelic powers. This section is four verses, and it's split into two pairs, verses 16 and 17, and then verse 18 and 19. In verse 16, in our outline, it says, warning against asceticism. Asceticism, that's not a word that we use very much. It's a spiritual practice whereby the person uses severe forms of self-denial to achieve spiritual enlightenment and growth. Buddhism practices that a lot. And it's practiced actually, you know, asceticism seems to be attractive to people. I have read in I have a side hobby. I read books on history. Especially the medieval period, that's from the fall of Rome to the fall of Constantinople, so a thousand year period. And I have many, many books on the subject, and I like to get into detail. I like to not just read about what happened, but how did they live. I have books on how they ate, books on how they dressed, everything. I have books that are translations of things they wrote. And one thing you run across a lot is that people almost defined holiness, the Catholics in medieval Catholicism, they almost defined holiness in terms of how much did a person deny himself, you know, his desires. And this rose very quickly in Christianity. Originally they were called anchorites, but then they came to be called hermits. And the whole monastic movement was born out of this. You know, instead of one hermit, you have a group of hermits basically working together. And they would deny themselves. In fact, some of the monastic orders, they would follow a practice of no meat whatsoever. They weren't allowed to eat meat. The Templars, which were a monastic order of knights who were supposed to just focus on battling the Muslims, they were allowed to eat meat once a week because they were fighting men. The Pope gave them a dispensation. And so this idea of self-denial as a form of spiritual practice to to gain an spiritual enlightenment and growth, or to show that you were holy. That's what asceticism is. And there's a reason why he uses this word, and it's kind of indicated in the language, not in this verse, but in verse 18, there's a word that basically means self-abasement. So he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." So this is a reference to, as I addressed previously, that there were apparently individuals in Colossae who had come in and were trying to convince the Colossians that they had to adopt some of the practices or all of the practices of the Mosaic Covenant. So they had to, you know, what they ate, what they drank, observing certain feast days and fasting days. I was reading an interesting article about, you know, I told you about my hobby, but they were talking about how many fast days there are in the Orthodox churches, Orthodox Christian churches, and in the and in Catholicism formerly, they had a whole lot of them. And they said basically there were so many fast days that it basically balanced out their gorging on other days. That they had to fast so often that they would gorge on the days they were allowed to eat, and the net sum was they were okay because, you know, they starved themselves so often. Have you ever, anyone here ever heard of the Muslim fasting, the Ramadan? I was really impressed when I first heard it, you know, that they go an entire month fasting. I was like, an entire month fasting? That is amazing. Then I found something out. That's only during daylight hours. They actually eat every day of that month. And I called a Muslim on it, and he was trying to say, no, it's a real fast. And I was like, because what they do is they just get up earlier and they have a large breakfast. And then they eat dinner later and they have a large dinner. And I was like, so you guys are just skipping lunch for the whole month. And he was trying to convince me, no, it's a real fast. And I was like, I don't know. I've skipped lunch. Sure, it's not pleasant, but I don't know that I'd call that a real fast. But the reason I bring that up is there seems to be always an element of people who have a religious sensibility to them, an attraction to this asceticism, this show of denying yourself things so that you can show yourself holy. Yes, sir?
You mentioned before that one of the characteristics of all world religions is you have to be sincere. And I think this is it, where the normal people are looking at these people and say, wow, that's really sincere.
Yeah. Yeah, but Christ warned about it. He said these people who will make a show that when they fast, they wear the sackcloth. Sackcloth, it's a garments woven out of camel hair. Oh, just real quick side note. I'm always bothered by the pictures of John the Baptist, that he's wearing this hairy, furry garment. He did not skin a camel. Camel hair is from ancient times, is a cloth made, but it was generally not used by people except in poor people and people who wanted to show that they were mourning, because the short, stiff hairs would often, the yarn made from the camel hair often had these short, stiff hairs poking out from it, and so it was itchy. And so it was, people would put that on to torment themselves, basically, or they were poor. So the point of him wearing a camel hair garment is not that he skinned a camel and put its skin on with the hair on the outside. It just always bugs me when I see that. But that he was wearing a poor man's garment. And that's what it means by sackcloth. It's this camel hair cloth that has the prickly hairs sticking out of it and it scratching at your skin. And so Christ warned them about these Pharisees and others who would fast, but they'd make a show of it. They would put on sackcloth garments and put ashes on their face and show that they, and make a big show that they were afflicting themselves. And he says, they do it to be seen of men. And he says, they have their reward. And so the Apostle Paul here warns them about these things. He says, let no man therefore judge you. The therefore is because Christ has taken the law and put it away from us. So we are not required by our Savior to observe the Mosaic Covenant. We don't have to keep the fast days. We don't have to keep the holy days that the Jews kept. We don't have to follow the Jewish dietary restrictions, which, by the way, were a lot more extensive than just don't eat pork. There were a lot of things they weren't supposed to eat. Because Christ has taken this away. And then he makes the statement in verse 17. He says, which are a shadow of things to come. You know, this is something that's brought out again and again, starting with Christ in his ministry. He said that the law and the prophets spoke of him. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians, he told the Galatians that the law's purpose was to point people to Christ. So this is that idea, the shadow of things to come. It was meant to point to Christ. It was never meant. I have heard people, and we need to make sure that we're not falling into this trap. I heard from a pulpit one time a preacher say there are two ways to get to go to heaven. Either keep the law perfectly or accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the Bible in Romans and in Galatians and throughout the New Testament tells us that it is not possible to achieve the righteousness of God through works. That was never the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was only to condemn. It was to highlight your sin. My son he likes to draw, and so he was given a drawing book. And one of the things the drawing book said was either to get a dark pencil or a black pen and outline what you're drawing so that it kind of pops from the page. And the law did that with our sin. It showed us where our sin was. It showed us that we were sinners, that there was a problem. My father, he died of liver cancer. But long before then, because he had severe The breathing problem, huh? COPD, that's it. He had really severe COPD. He had to be on a breathing machine. And so he was basically homebound for years. And how they discovered that something was wrong was my mom needed to take him to a doctor's appointment. And as soon as he got in the bright light, she looked at him and she said, "You're yellow." And she actually sent me a picture of him shortly before he died, and he's yellow. I mean, he just is really yellow. And but by then it was already too late. He had stage 4 liver cancer. He died 2.5 weeks later. But in the shadow, because the house was always kind of, their house was always kind of dark. And in the shadow, the poor lighting of their house, my mom didn't realize anything was wrong with my, you know, anything especially wrong with my dad beyond the COPD, until she got him out in the bright light. The light shining on him showed her that there was something wrong. Even so, the law, when we're just around other sinners, we say, like so many sinners, so many people have said to me when I've tried to witness to them, I'm just as good as everybody else. Yeah, that's the problem. You are just as good as everybody else, which isn't very good at all. It's only when we contrast ourselves against the Word of God that we see that we have a problem, that our sin nature rises up, and it can be clearly contrasted and seen. And that was what the purpose of the law was. It pointed us to Christ by showing us our need of God. It was to make us cry out like the sinner in the temple and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so he tells them, you know, the phrase he uses is, let no man therefore judge you concerning these things. So what does that mean? That means, you know, these false teachers were coming in and telling them, if you don't keep the law, then you are in transgression. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, that's wrong. Don't let them do that. They don't have the right to do that. Jesus Christ took that out of the way. And then he makes the phrase, he says, but the body is of Christ. He's not talking about this. He had already defined earlier, if you remember, he talks about the body. The body is the church, of which Christ is the head. And this is brought out again in verse 19. He goes more into about the body. So the body is of Christ. We have been separated from the law by Christ, and we are of Christ. We are not of the Mosaic covenant. We are of Christ. We're not required by God to keep all the 600 plus strictures that the rabbis taught. Then in verse 18, he uses a similar opening structure, let no man. But there's some peculiarities of the language that I'm going to want to get into, because there's some things going on here that aren't very clear in English. It says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Let beguile, and then your reward, all represent one word in Greek. It's one verb. And it's, if you look at different translations and how they deal with this verse, they translate it in a number of ways. And that's because of the peculiarity of this word. It is used just one time in the Greek New Testament, and in secular Greek, twice. And it's a negative of a word. The word is a brabuo. Brabuo is a peculiar word that it's like judging, but it was specifically to judge in a contest, to decide in a contest situation. But this word, I said, is the negative. It has the prefix kata, so it's kata brabio, which means to in that sense of making a decision as to who won the contest or who's qualified or whatever. It means to decide against. So it literally means to decide against. There's no word your, there's no word reward. They supplied the word reward because of the very specific nature of this verb, that it's in to decide in a contest. Now, the reason I think that they use the word beguile here is because of the negative nature of the word and the fact that in the context these are false teachers. What this is saying is, when I did the Greek work, how I translated it was, I said, "Let no man or no one." It's just the negative pronoun. Udais, no one. Let no one decide against you. Let no one decide against you. And then the rest of it, it sounds one way in English. It's not that it's a bad translation, it's just some things get lost in translation. In English, we're very much dependent on word order and proper punctuation to show us which things are connected in a sentence and what the adjectives are referring to and such. In Greek, you don't have that. Word order is just about irrelevant because you change the form of the word to indicate how it's being used in the sentence. And I'm bringing that up because from the word in a voluntary humility through the end of the verse, all of that is referencing the no man. This isn't in reference to the you. This is written in reference to him. And this is indicated by the fact that it's singular and masculine as opposed to plural. Because the you is plural. The rest of these structures are singular. So these are the things, you know, it's basically he's saying, let no man decide against you. And then because he's looking for, as a judge, he's looking for this the humility, the worship of angels. And then it makes this statement about what this person is like. Normally, I don't actually disagree with the King James normally in the way it's translated, but in Greek, how I would read it, this voluntary, this is the word that means to wish or to will. It's the word thelo, and it's in the participle form. And it's without an article. So what that means is it's being used as an adverb. And so it's modifying the word translated beguile you of your reward that decide against you. And how I read it in Greek, when I studied this in Greek is, using my translation, this is how I read it, is, let no man decide against you who is desiring humility and worship of angels, or wishing for humility and worship of angels. Now, this word here in the King James translated humility, remember I said that there was a word that our outline... We're using D. Edmund Hebert's outline, and he uses the asceticism because of this word translated humility. It means self-abasement. Literally, make yourself low. Make yourself low. And that's why he uses the word asceticism in the outline. So he is, what this is saying is that these people were telling them, you are not qualified to be a Christian or worthy of a Christian or worthy to go to heaven if you are not practicing self-abasement and reverence of the angels. And you know, this actually generally got adopted by the Catholic Church. They worship and venerate the angels and the saints. Saint Michael, that's not a saint that happened to be named Michael. That is the Archangel Michael, and he is one of their saints. What? Is his name Michael?
I'm sorry. Well, you know, I was just thinking,
go ahead.
You know, in the English Standard Version, which lines right up with exactly what you're saying, and I just thought it might be good to share.
Yeah, actually, I told my wife, I said, huh, because I have like a ton of versions on my software, and I was taking a look. And I said, this is one of the few times when I think some of the contemporary handle this better for, at least for contemporary English, handle this better than King James. Most of the time, I love the way the King James does it. But in this instance, it's, and I don't blame that, it's just a peculiar aspect of the language. It's a word that you need in English. You need multiple words to try to convey exactly what it means.
Yeah, and what it says specifically is, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worshiping of angels. So.
Yeah. Yeah, they use insist to translate fellow there.
Yeah.
So then, this is what the false teacher is doing. Is he's saying, you're not really a Christian unless you practice self-abasement and the worship of the higher powers, the angels. Yes, ma'am?
Was this in order to connect them to that false teacher, that he had to be their intermediary?
You know, to a great degree, that is exactly how they thought. That the initiated ones and that carried over. Like I said, a lot of this thinking carried over into Roman Catholicism, that you needed the priest to basically take you to God. And then he says of these people, he says, intruding into those things. That sounds very negative, but the word just means entering into. The word translated intrude there. In contemporary English sounds very negative. Intrude does, but it means entering into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up, or vainly there is without cause, without just cause. Puffed up or inflated. That's literally what it means, to inflate. Inflated by his fleshly mind. So he's talking about things that he doesn't know. And he's very proud of himself without justification. And then in verse 19, he says, and not holding the head. The word translated there, holding, it's not the normal word translated hold. The normal word translated hold is also translated have, and that's echo. This is the word from which we get the krat in aristocrat and democrat and this is the verb krato, and krato means to, like, to hold on to or to retain. So it can, when used in those sense, like a democrat and aristocrat and such, It's the idea of who has the actual, who holds real power. Who is retaining real power? And this is that word. So this is to holding on to or retaining the head. So this individual, these individuals who are telling them you need to obey the law and you need to practice self-abnegation and worship of angels, he says that they are not, you know, that they're speaking about things that they don't know. They are proud of themselves without cause and lifting themselves up without cause, without justification. And they are not retaining or holding on to the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Remember I said to you that this passage reflects the previous passage. And, you know, he talked about, previously, he has talked about that the church is the body of Christ. And that when we were saved, we were planted in the body of Christ. And that we became, we received union from, you know, with Christ and with each other. And that we receive everything we need from Christ. It says here that it's increased with the increase of God. You know, everything that we receive from God. We can't even be proud of the fact that we turned to God and desire to do the right thing, because we are told in the scriptures that it is God that works in us, both to will, that's the word for desire, and the ability to do of God's good pleasure. So that without God working in us, we would just wander off in the darkness to our own destruction. Amen. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the light that is shining into the darkness of the world, of human society, and that is enlightening every man who enters the world. So, you know, this is a beautiful picture to me. You know, here you have this absolute darkness, and God is shining his light from outside the darkness. He sends Christ in to pierce the darkness with his light. Because we had no idea what danger we were in until he showed us. You know, in the darkness, things are hid from you. You know, how many people have gotten up in the middle of the night to use the restroom or some such and smacked yourself on something, stubbed your toe? Stubbing your toe in the dark is always the absolute worst. Feels like you ripped your toe off. And you turn the light on and you're like, it's not even marked. There was one time where I thought that, yeah, it's fine. And then I went to the bathroom and turned the light on. No, it was bleeding. It really was hurt. But the picture here is that we don't get life and righteousness through our efforts of building ourselves up and striving and doing these rituals, but rather through a unity with Christ. And see this picture here, he does it from, you know, bottom up. He talks about us being part of the body, being knit together with the body, connected to Christ, which is the head. And then the body is fed life from God, the Father. Talk about a pyramid scheme. starts with God, comes down to us. You know, that is God's goal in the universe, and how God desires to work is that he pours life and light and love into Christ, and Christ is God's conduit into the world and into us. And through Christ, he pours his life and light and love into us, ministering to our needs, meeting our needs with his grace. And then what we're to do is, because he always gives us more than we need, pouring more of his grace into us than we need, he wants us then to pour out of his resources into the lives of others, helping others as we can. And that is how God wants it to work. He's not wanting a cistern to just store up the grace. He wants a channel through which the grace can flow and minister to others. All right, we have a couple of minutes before we're done. Any comments or anything?
It's a wonderful picture. The whole, tend to think of the church as an organization, and it is.
But it's an organism.
And that's the main concept here, that it's a living thing that we should be consciously dependent upon the head, because we, the hands, the feet.
Yeah, we've talked about this before, is that this old wrong worldview that we believe that if you're not good enough, God is going to smite you and send you to hell, that's incorrect. The whole purpose of the Bible, the commandments and showing of the sin and such, is to point out to you your symptoms of the disease of sin, which shows that you're not connected to God, that connection doesn't exist. And you're dying, you're dead, and you're dying. God doesn't say, do not covet, because he wants to beat you over the head. He says, do not covet, so that you can measure yourself against that and say, oh, hey, I have a need. I need God's grace in this area. Christ came and spoke against the sins of the Pharisees and such, not to be mean to them, but to show them, you think you're righteous because of these outward works, but you're dead. You're disconnected from God. So he pointed out to them the proof that they were disconnected from God. Because he said very clearly, and I don't know why people keep getting this wrong. He said so clearly, he said, if you were of the Father, you would love me and you would believe me. It only comes from God. We can't love God. We can't believe God if we don't have that connection. He wasn't trying to beat them over the head with that. He's trying to say, hey, wake up. Your anger at me is evidence that you are not connected to God. You do not have life in you. You are like a tomb. Well appointed, beautifully maintained on the outside, but full of death. Yes, ma'am.
And they were worthy of greater condemnation because they were leaders. They were teaching. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they were taking the word of God, and his condemnation to them was, he said, by your traditions you have made the word of God of none effect. And what he's referring to here is their oral law. Because they had the written law, and then they had the oral law, which they said that Moses had received, and they added to it and changed what it meant. All right. We are out of time, and I think a good stopping point. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed for a 15-minute break. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Pray bless now and be with us. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.